Let us pray before we begin. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this morning's sermon from Lillian to remind us of who we really are and how we ought to live our lives before you. We thank you also for the communion where we gather to remember the body and the blood, the precious body and the precious blood that was broken and shed for us, that we might gather before you as one people bound in one common life in Him, and to live that life for Him. And so this morning, Lord, we want to bless your name. We want to thank you for giving us the time to study your word. So bless, Lord, this study, we pray, this Psalm 40, in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, I chose Psalm 40 because it's almost like a Christmas psalm. And we can't do the whole psalm, I think, today, but we will do what we can as we look through this very precious psalm. It's called David's Psalm, or a psalm concerning David. Concerning David doesn't mean it's David himself. It could be Christ, who is often called David in the prophets. I'll give you an example in Hosea chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. We read these words: "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." If you look at this psalm, the word "seek David their king" is not only an earthly king, it is also the king which is another name for the king is David. So this is a song of David. It's also a song of Christ. The other place to look at this, if you want to look at it in your own time, is in Ezekiel, where this is also mentioned, that David is the progenitor, ancestor of our Lord Jesus. So when the Psalms speak of David, it refers to both, depending on the context in which it is. So this is a good thing to study at the Christmas time. And it's a true testimony of Christmas, because it is at O little town of Bethlehem that the son of David came. And that is also the place where the Lord broke this age-long barrier between heaven and earth and came to us, crossing that great barrier to become our Savior. So please remember, all of this psalm is written by David in the first person, as if he were speaking for himself. Actually, it's clear that it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because the context is basically quite clear that this is so. Just like in the Psalms, you remember in Psalm 22:1, that is Psalm of David, but begins with, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, that's plainly not about David himself, but the Spirit speaking to David in prophecy. So this 40th Psalm was a testimony also of those 3 hours of darkness when he hung on the cross. You will come across these words later on in the Psalm, but you will know what I mean when you come to that. Because in that 3 hours of darkness, he had come, and then he was separated from the Lord and his Father, and was returning to his Father. So, with that in mind, let us then approach this psalm, reading verse 40 and verse 1, Psalm 40 and verse 1, as follows. Psalm 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. I waited patiently. Now, in one of your translations, in the New English Bible, the translation is closer to the Hebrew. It's not I waited patiently. In the Hebrew, it is I waited and waited. So that expresses to us the intensity of waiting. That is a better rendering. It looks at David, prayer will never be answered. So he keeps on waiting for the Lord. So I remind you that David is a king of Israel, is somebody who the Bible says is a man after God's heart, because he was very close in fellowship to the Lord. And he wrote almost, as you know, almost half the Psalms. That shows you the intensity and spiritual nature of this person. And he regularly tells us about the grace of God. And we know that grace was shown to him during his own life. So, we begin this psalm by reading this verse, and then in verse 2, we read, He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He set my feet on a rock out of the pit. This is David humanly speaking of himself. You know that he got himself into trouble several times. We went through that in our studies two or three Sundays ago. And of course, this pit can also apply to us. When I read this, I think about the kind of pits we ourselves can pray this prayer. Sometimes it is a pit of bad habits. Some of us have got that for a long time and seem unable to get out of it. It is like something that sucks us down, prevents us from going on with the Lord. And David knew himself to be one example. And he began his descent into the pit because of his Bathsheba affair. We know that. Then the other pit that we can find ourselves in our own time, besides David, is a pit of bad habits. This is something which we know ourselves personally. It can be greed. I mean, always wanting more and more of something, especially money. It can be pornography. I hope none of us get caught into that, but it's very easy to be caught into that, because you can look up a verse somewhere and then suddenly on the side panels you see a lot of things which you shouldn't touch. But out of curiosity, you press into it, you find, hey, it's like that. By the way, pornography doesn't increase love for husband and wife. It makes it worse, because you can never follow what is being there. You're just imagining things. It may stir up the person temporarily, but it never satisfies. So never get caught into that. Christians do get caught into that, and thank God they do come out of it. The other pit that we can find ourselves in is this pit of, what shall I call it, a pit of defeat. You don't seem to be able to do anything right. You can't succeed in this and try that, you can't succeed in that. These are the pits we find ourselves in. And sometimes it can be a bit of a circumstance. We just get into a situation in the office or something, not of our doing, and we long to get out of that. But that is God's way of teaching us to rely on Him. So He brought me out of the pit, out of a horrible pit of miry clay, verse 2, and set my feet on a rock, and established my goings. So, when the Lord Jesus cried out to the Lord, when He was on the cross, He was in a pit, because He was not meant to be suffering for Himself, He was suffering for us. And it was a terrible thing, because He had to go to, He died, and He was then, He went to Hades. Not hell, by the way. I often mention to you hell. Hell doesn't exist. Hell comes at the end when the fires are lit but is being prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who follow him. Now, but he went to Hades. This is a horrible pit in the depths of the earth. Some people say there's no such place, but the Bible says it is. It is a place where when people die, who are not with the Lord, Christians will go to be with him, but those who are not with him go there. And they may remain there until the time when they will be judged. So, there he is. And in another psalm, he says in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades." Now look at verse 3. Verse 3 reads thus, "And he put a song, new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." So David's slide into sin is a moral one. He shouldn't have done it, but he should know better. But he slid down this very slippery slope. And so he cried out. And so he says, "He heard me, he helped me." And this is David's testimony in his own case. Up from the pit, as he says, onto a rock. As somebody put it, because of his praising, out of the mire into the choir. Praising the Lord, quite a clever thing to say. Out of the mire into the choir. So God heard his cry and lifted him out of the pit, set him on a rock, a very firm place, isn't it? A rock which he continues in verse 3, "Many will see and fear and will trust the Lord." Now, verse 4, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood." This is a spiritual warfare. It is a warfare in which he trusts the Lord to look after the victory. Because many, verse 5, "Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders with which thou hast done. And thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too many to name." Let me, coming back to verse 4, "Blessed is the man that makes the Lord his trust." This is the personal testimony of David. It is also a testimony of Jesus, isn't it? When he was in the days of his flesh, and he was a man, he could only trust God, like you and I trust God. He was not the third person, the second person of the Trinity in heaven. He was here on earth, a man amongst men. A perfect man, the second Adam, he had to resist temptation. Remember the temptation on the mount? Just like ordinary person. And so, Satan tempted him. The father of lies, he says. So, though he could not deceive Jesus, even the physical weakness of Jesus as a man can be a source of trial. I think you can imagine that, because you are a man, you can get sick, you can get tired. Jesus could get sick and tired. In one occasion, he was so tired, he slept in a boat. He was that tired. So you can see the trials that he underwent. And this is how the devil turns away people from the Lord. Because when they're tired, they're very open to being tempted. Very open to just say, "Oh, never mind, let me just rest," and so on. That is one way where the Lord warns us in this psalm. We can be tempted. Blessed, what does verse 4 say? "Blessed is he," David says, "that makes the Lord his trust But that is what salvation is all about, isn't it? It's not a matter of trusting a church or a creed, but of trusting in Christ. There was a man who once came to a famous preacher called Moody. I'm sure you know of him. And he told Mr. Moody, Mr. Moody, I can't believe. And then Moody looked at him and said, whom can't you believe? The can't believe is not something in vacuum. It has to do with someone. And Moody was right. Being a spiritual person, he put his hand on the spot, the right spot. So in verse 5, as we have read, many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders with which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, that is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, that would be too numerous to count. Many, O Lord, indeed. No wonder we have this little chorus. Count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. There's another version which says, count your many blessings, name them by the score, and it will surprise you there are 1,000 more. I love this inventiveness of people who write hymns. So, this verse 5 is about spiritual worship, is it not? Coming to Lord and saying, many, O Lord, is addressing to God, are the wonders with which thou hast done. So, worship. What is worship? Like we did this morning when we were at the communion service. It's just sitting down quietly in the presence of the Lord and seeking to recall what He means to us, what the mercies have been in the week that's just passed. And this brings up a spirit of thankfulness, gratitude of the many countless blessings known and not known to us. Just because you cannot remember any blessing doesn't mean there are no blessings. God saved you and God gave you things that He didn't even tell you. But He did that. And all this comes from His loving hand. Starting, of course, with the gift of His Son. And then we marvel, what a wonderful God we have who is like that to us. Every experience we have of the Lord should lead us to look to Him today and tomorrow and trust in Him continually. Many, O Lord, are thy wonderful works. Now, as we go along, I want to remind you once more that David's Psalms are full of praise and the wonderful works of God and nature. But Christ is also the one who has done wonderful works when He was on earth. The miracles that He did, those are some examples. Causing the fig tree to bloom is another example. But other things that John says, if I were to write them down, not enough books in the world to fill them. So just because the Bible doesn't mention the miracles, all the miracles, does not mean that they were not done. This is evidence of His lordship over the earth. So, and I look at this verse, many, O Lord, are the wonderful works. I remember the things that I studied, every system in nature, even the most insignificant bacteria or virus, even the very structure of matter itself, that, this one, this, that, and this, all this come from the insight and the thought of our Creator. They are all marvels of design. So that when we study science, we are thinking God's thoughts after Him. There are no such thing as discoveries in science in the sense that something new we have found out. We just discover something that's already there and then we publish it in research publications in international journals. So we always remember that. Maybe the non-Christians do not, but Christian scientists should always do that. And those are really great scientists. They all acknowledge that. Together with the with Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, this is what Paul writes. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Let me read that again. Paul writes, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And then he continues, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. A marvelous testimony for us to remember through Paul in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 and verse 36. And these are also the thoughts of John when at the end of the Gospel, he says, as I quoted to you just now, if every one of these things were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That is in chapter 21 of John's Gospel, verse 25. We know some of these good works in our own lives, because God has invited us to a banquet, so to speak, a feast prepared for us. But unless we really go there and take the food, we will never know what it is to taste of His goodness, of His salvation. So the thing that we ask ourselves today is, have we fully entered into that feast which God has prepared for us, so that we know what the scientist, what the psalmist is telling us here, the taste of His goodness, the abundance of His grace and mercy. Let me now read verse 6 to 8. Sacrifice and meal offerings thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offerings and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. So this is a relationship that we just read about a person who trusts God, and his relationship to that God is not something that is established because of a baptism or coming to church. It is something that comes from the heart. You can see from the way that the verses are written, from 6 to 8, we have just read just now, that this is not a simple statement of fact. It is, comes from the heart. It is an emotional confession. It's not something that, I said, can be established by ceremony, but by a surrendered heart that these words can come from. You read that again, then convince yourself. Because in these verses, David, who is the author of this psalm, he emphasizes very important biblical principle. And what is that? That obedience is better than sacrifice. This is what 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 also says. And I read from Isaiah chapter 10, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now Sodom is Israel, because Israel departed from the Lord. So he's not talking about the Sodom of at the end of the valley in Galilee. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Think about the shame for Israel to be called Sodom and Gomorrah. They're supposed to be the people of God. But let's read on. Verse 11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Their incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons and festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Now why does God say all this? Because they were not obeying Him. They were just looking onto the ceremonial aspect of their religion. It's more a practice, but their heart was never with the Lord. That is why God says what He says here in Isaiah. It's a terrible thing for God to call His own people Sodom and Gomorrah. Because these offerings are only evidence of faith. I am an Israeli, so I bring this. It's only evidence I'm an Israeli. Nothing more than that. The heart is not there. And God tells them so. I'm sick of all these things. Obey me, and then we will see what happens when you do that. Because these sacrifices are only for the atonement of sin. It's a symbol of that. But the sin is still there because it's not confessed. So, for this forgiveness, even at the time of the writing of Psalm 40, something more than just what we read just now in Isaiah is required. New moon, sacrifices and all that. Literally, we need that suffering and sacrifice that can only come from the Lord, the atonement that Christ brought away to take away sin. Remember, in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read that John the Baptist saw Jesus at the river. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin, not of Israel, the sin of the world, is the Savior of the world." But before He could do that, He must come into the world. He can't be in heaven to take away sin, which is what this psalm is about. That's why I say this is a Christmas psalm, because it reminds us of that great event given to us in those words that John said in John 1:29. So though He had created man, He must Himself become man and then die for man in order to save man from his sin. And for this, and this is important, for this, Jesus, the Son of God, must tell the Father that He is willing to come. It's very Chinese, isn't it? You must confess that your willingness to do something to somebody to whom you want to please, and that is God the Father. And that is why we have this verse which we have read just now, that many, O Lord, are the wonders which Thou hast done. And this is one of the great wonders beyond belief. So this Jesus did because He says, what is it now? He said, My ears Thou hast opened. It's not very bright. Anyway, let's take this aside. Now this term, my ears that has opened, is refers to a symbolism which means that the man is willing to submit himself to the master. Now the history behind this is that in Israel, a slave after 7 years of servitude must be let free. Or the year of the Jubilee after 50 years, at the end of 50 years, whichever is sooner, then the slave must be let free. And the way to do it is the master tells the slave, under the regulations, you are now free. And it's up to the slave to see whether he wants to really leave. He can say, I love my master, I don't want to leave. And then the master will do something. He will take the slave to the door, or the doorpost, put his ear there, and they put a nail here, and then he hammers that the ear to the door. After that, of course, he pulls it down, but there's a mark there. So this is a token of the decision, because you can read this in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6 later on. It is a ritual which is shows that the complete submission of the servant to the master. Why the ear? To hear the master. From now on, he will always listen to what the voice of the master. Whatever the master commanded, then his servant will do. And so the son, now listen carefully, the son, in this verse, he completely yields himself to the yield, to the will of his father, and this requires him to become a man. Because if God says, you want to go and save my people, man says yes. It's like having his ear pierced. That is to show that I'm willing to become a man. I am God, I'm willing to become a man. This verse refers not to David. It is to someone greater than David. David's greater son. And this is a passage which is quoted in the New Testament, and is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, so many references today that they are all over the shop. But Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5 reads this. Therefore, when he is capitalizer, meaning when Jesus, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou shalt not require, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book is written of me. So that is quite plain, isn't it? That this refers to the Lord. The opening of the ear to listen to the Father, and that, in that love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and the Son loved the Father, that's why he came. So this verse speaks of the unique event of incarnation. Incarnate means word made flesh, a spirit being become flesh, when God became man. And John 1:14 says, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Remember the first chapter of John, you read that. So you see, while David was writing this psalm, the truth finally penetrates his mind. When he wrote this, he knew and understood the sacrifices and the offerings, even the bird offerings, had only symbolic value. there's something greater, more than that, because it's about the piercing of an ear. It is not about the killing of a lamb. It is about the obedience of a man. That man turned out to be the God-man. It simply points to Calvary. And even when we understood that, we still don't fully understand what it meant for Jesus to be obedient unto death, the life that he lived. All these riches come to light in the New Testament when we read that and understood what it all really meant. But David understood the truth concerning ritual. He knew, of course, what it meant, because he himself also took part in the sacrifices. But these sacrifices could be, of course, abused, because a person can come to the point where he actually believes the sacrifice is the obedience itself. Just because he performed some prescribed ritual, he's actually giving himself to God. Not necessary. Because to really commit oneself to God is a moral, obedient act. So, when we come to Calvary, we see that all these sacrifices were swept away. Beginning with this verse, isn't it? The Lord, in obedience, came so that he can do that for us through the baptism and the breaking of bread. We remember that this morning. I hope, I'm glad that Pastor Ray did what he did. Normally, when the things are distributed, we just open it and then we just drink it. Nobody say anything. But this morning, Pastor Ray said something to remind us. Remember that these are important acts of the will on our part. It's not a ritual. Put it in the mouth, drink the thing, and then throw the cup away, and that's one communion over. That's not the way it's meant to be. That's not the way it's meant to be. They were acts of remembrance on our part of that sacrifice which the Lord made. So we also have our ears pierced also, I think. So we should also listen to our Master's voice, which is the one we say, I will not leave you, Master, because I love you. We first dedicate ourselves to him for salvation and remain obedient to him. If you understand Calvary correctly, Calvary is actually makes me a bondage to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you really understand that. He pierced his ear in obedience to God. We pierce our ears when we accepted Jesus as Savior. Remember that. We are no longer free to do as we wish. We are grateful, willing servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Now this is remarkable. In the scroll of the book, I'm coming. How can this remarkable transition from God to become man? And how is it possible for God to become man and yet remain God? These are the things that scripture reminds us of, but answers have to be thought over carefully. Because ever since the fall came and Adam fell, all of us being descendants of Adam, we are sinful from birth. This tendency is there. That's why David in his Psalm 51, which we didn't do, but which he confessed after his sin with Bathsheba, this is what he says in verse 5 in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is hereditary. My mother was a sinner, saved by grace, But I'm a sinner, born a sinner, because of that inheritance. Then if Jesus were only man, then how could he save man? If he's only man and not God? That question, this is a mystery, which is of course solved by God in the virgin birth. And it's interesting because, as we read just now in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, a body that has prepared for me, which refers to his coming into the world, which is the same as being nailed on the door in obedience to God. That nailing of the ear to the doorpost is for Christ the coming from heaven to earth. This is equivalent. Now please remember, he did not enter into the world at the time of the virgin birth. It is not as if Mary had a baby through Joseph and suddenly at the birth that baby changed into Jesus, the sinless one. No, the scripture is very clear, and I want you to be clear as well, that 9 months before there was a cell produced by the Lord in the womb of a virgin. That was Jesus in that cell. It was not because of an ordinary relationship between Joseph and Mary during because they were husband and wife. This is how God so remarkably prepared the body of Christ for our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, we read, and I'm going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews 11, verse 3. What does he say? By faith we understood that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of things which are visible. This word prepared is the same word used here in a body that has prepared for me. Remarkable. God prepared the world by things which are not seen. The same way he prepared the egg in the virgin's womb by things which are not seen. But he made that egg that was there. Marvelous. And so in verse 8 we read, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is written in my heart. So, before that, still on that verse, you must understand that the body that he has prepared is must be fully human. And so must be formed from the same way that we have been formed. All the proteins and whatever we are made of, the DNA, all that, must be the same as ordinary people. It can't be a special protein, special DNA, then you wouldn't be a man. It must be fully man, fully Adam. But something is important. It must be free from inherent sin, which we are not. When we were born, we already had this inherent sin. That means we inherited the genetic defect. If my grandfather had diabetes or whatever, likely to pass to me, but Jesus had no ancestor. It was pure creation by the Lord. Prepared is the word, from things which are not seen. So he had no inherent sin. Just as Adam's body was when he was first created. When Adam was created, he was perfect. No sin, but given free will. So that is important. Because he must, as the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 verse 17, important verse, he was made like unto his brethren. Made like unto. That means Jesus must be like a man. He cannot be a pseudo man. God pretending to be man. That's not true. He was prepared man, truly man. And yet, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, and yet without sin. And so, he was descended, according to scripture, from Adam, to Joseph and Mary. If you read in Luke's Gospel, in the chapter where you have the ancestry of Jesus, all the way back to Adam, you read it, all the way back to Adam, you find that he is the son of David, as prophesied. He's also on the line of Adam. That makes him fully man. So he's of the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and so qualifies him to be our Savior. It's really marvelous how he could do that, through this egg being put in the womb of a virgin, descended from Abraham, descended from David, and from that one cell grow into an embryo, and then after 9 months, then delivered as a baby, born of a virgin, born to be a Savior. That is truly marvelous. The chapter you have to look at is Luke chapter 3, and there you get all the ancestry of our Lord Jesus. Now I quoted to you just now from Hebrews chapter 10 verse 5, and this is the passage in the New Testament which definitely identifies the psalm we are studying today as a messianic psalm. You wouldn't know that if the New Testament did not acknowledge that. And this verse that we spoke about just now, and want to emphasize because it's close to Christmas, this is a unique work of the Incarnation. And at last, this truth David understood, that it was the obedience of one of his descendants. 1,000 years later, he wouldn't even know that this descendant must be the Savior of the world. Alright, we will stop there. We'll continue with verse 8 next week. And I hope you read that first before you come, so that you fully understand the importance of this very wonderful psalm, which so clearly informs us of the nature of our Lord's body, made like us, yet without sin. The Bible tells us something about it. He is the second Adam. Doesn't that tell you something? The second Adam. Because like Adam, he was brought into the world, special body, but without sin. And he went through every temptation that the first Adam went through, but without sin. First Adam, second Adam. You see the difference between the two? We are descended from this Adam. He's the second. The last Adam, actually. There's no more Adams after him. But the Bible tells us something else in Corinthians. He's the second man. Why second man, often wondered? Because the first man never was really man. He was not what he was meant to be. Jesus became man and obedient to God. That is what man is supposed to be. So he is truly the second man, there's never been any man after Adam, the man that God meant man to be. Man failed him. God sent a second man. Interesting. Not the third one, the second one. And this one is perfect. Right, we'll stop there and remember what we have learned this day and be thankful to the Lord for His gift to us this Christmas time. Let us pray. Our Father God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world, who came willingly for us and for our salvation, we can never understand what went on that compact between you and our Lord and the Holy Spirit when you conferred with one another in the council of heaven. And Jesus gladly, obediently came at your behest to save us. That is an act beyond all comprehension. It is an act of love. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son so that we might be saved. Especially at this Christmas time, this season of Christmas, when we remember, Lord, give us, besides our celebrating, a truly grateful heart for that sacrifice by which we have now come before you and able to pray to you, able to study your word, able to understand it because of the indwelling Spirit. So may the Holy Spirit richly bless the Christmas services and this psalm to us, so that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. We pray this in His precious name. Amen. Thank you. See you next week. Read the remainder of that psalm, please.